Yes. We thank you that you give us these pictures, and they really and truly are types. They are, these are more than a metaphor. They reveal to us the sacrifice that was made, and they give us practical application, but they also give us a reflection into the work of the Messiah that he did in forgiving sins. Thank you that we have been consecrated and cleansed by you. We pray that now you would work in each of our hearts as we now take a look at your word and are encouraged by it. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Yeah, Leviticus chapter 3 opens up with the third of the five sacrifices that are covered in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. You have, first of all, the burnt offering, which is the consecration offering. It is your first approach to God. It is when you as a sinner are forgiven. When we're born, we are born into sin. The Bible tells us that everyone is. David said, I was born in iniquity. The only person who was born without a sin nature is Jesus. You don't have to teach your children to say mine. You don't have to teach your children to bite one another. They just automatically know. Anybody that's had children realizes that it's not sinning that makes us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And so the burnt offering was a consecration offering, going before God and God looking past the fact that you are a sinner and covering up your sins and allowing you to enter into a relationship. The second of the offerings was the grain offering or the memorial offering, which is closely connected to communion. We've got another section here in chapter 5. In 6, it reintroduces the grain offering or the memorial offering, and we'll talk a little bit more about how taking that grain offering to God was a reminder, a memorial offering for them. The third offering is the peace offering. We're going to start with that one today. The fourth offering is the sin offering, the trespass offering, and that's very detailed. We'll start it today. We'll finish it up in a couple of weeks. And the final offering is the guilt offering. And there's some restoration that takes place with the guilt offering, and we'll get into those details as they come by. But for today, we have the third of the five, and that is the peace offering. And if you have different Bibles, NIV, ESV, King James, New King James, they all call them this something different. It is the peace offering in the New King James that I use. In the NIV, I believe it's the fellowship offering. But the word, we can understand this because we're familiar with this word. The word here is shalom. This is the shalom offering. Shalom is how you say hello to someone in Israel, in Hebrew. It's how you say goodbye to someone in Hebrew. Shalom means peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. And so this is a peace offering. It's bringing God an offering and saying, I was born under your wrath. And now I want peace with you. I want fellowship with you. And there's a really interesting aspect to this offering. It looks much like all of the other offerings until you get almost all the way through the chapter. In fact, until verse 11, don't read ahead. Let's start to read. We'll get there in a moment. Let's read through this. It's like, as I said, it's very much like the other offerings. It says, when he is offering a sacrifice of a shalom offering or peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whatever male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And so if you were going to bring it of the herd, and like the other offerings, there were choices that you could make. There were choices in how you worshiped. And I love that throughout the book of Leviticus, that with each of the sacrifices, there are choices, because it helps us understand that there are choices today. Inevitably, when God breathes a fresh new wind in and God begins to work in a new way among a group of people, the people are really open to what God's doing, but inevitably, over a period of time, people fall into, it's us four and no more. We're the only ones that really heard from God. God did a great work for us, And I think that's probably the future of every move that God ever enters into. Pretty soon we feel isolated. We feel like we're the only one that God moves in. It's a good reminder to us to realize that the kingdom of God is much broader than Calvary Chapel. It's much broader than non-denominational churches. It's much broader than we ever thought it was. And there are choices in ways in which you could worship. A friend of mine who grew up in the Methodist church, and I grew up in the Methodist church as well, but he went to a Methodist Bible college, and years ago he said to me, when I told him that I was, well, when he found out that I was pastoring in a Calvary chapel, and he said, yeah, Calvary's interesting because it's really casual. And I said, yeah, we're definitely casual there. And he goes, yeah, I still go to high church. I wanted to say, what exactly is high church? But I know what high church is. I know that their view, where they put on the robes, right? They put on the robes, and you put on a really fancy dress to go to church, and you put on really fancy clothes, and some of you guys have shorts on. I'm gonna make you feel bad right now. Some of you guys have shorts on. Some of you guys have t-shirts on in church. You wouldn't do that in high church, okay? But it's a way of worship. And who's to say if someone wants to wear a suit and tie to church that that's wrong? Who's to say if somebody wants to wear jeans and shorts to church that that's wrong? We have choices in worship. As long as the gospel's being preached, as long as Christ is the center, that's what matters. We really ought to be open to developing relationships, really encouraging those that worship in different ways than we do. There's certainly certain ways that I would not worship. And I won't go into detail because I don't want to bring up anybody in particularly. But there are certain ways in which I wouldn't worship just because I rather worship the way we worship. But I got to imagine that the guy who brought a bull looked down on the guy that brought a ram, don't you think? And the guy that brought a ram probably looked down on the guy that brought a dove. Probably like, you brought a dove, I brought a ram. So we looked down on one another. Now they were to lay their hands on the sacrifice. We saw this last week. And on each of these, we're probably going to cover some of the same material again, but I want to make sure for those that are here tonight, for this study only, you understand, you laid your hand on the head of the sacrifice, and that was a sign of identification. You were now identifying with that bull, and then you killed it. And I don't know if you've ever killed an animal, but it is, it's not an easy thing to kill an animal. For the Passover lamb, they had to have that lamb live in their home for 14 days, and then they had to kill it and eat it. Lamb's cute. Family would get attached, and it must have been a hard moment for them. And when you killed that animal and your hands were covered in its blood, you realize the severeness of your own sin. And so this peace offering was very similar. They would lay their hands on it as a sign of transferring over sin. The animal now represents you, and then you would kill the animal. And then in verse 3, and then he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the offer will be made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat of the entrails. And notice throughout this, the emphasis that's put on fat. They also sprinkled the blood around the altar. The altar was the brass altar that had a grill on it that they would burn the sacrifices on. About 4.5 feet tall, 7.5 feet wide, square. They would lay the animal on top of it and it would be burned up. But they would take the blood that they had drained from the animal before they skinned it and prepared it for the sacrifice, and they would sprinkle the blood around the bottom of the altar. And I can't help but think, whenever I read about the blood being sprinkled on the outside of the altar, and even more than that, we'll see in a moment, I can't help but think of the cross. The blood of Jesus was sprinkled around that altar. That was an altar. And the blood of him, his blood, the one that was spotless, was sprinkled around that cross, even as the blood of this spotless sacrifice was given in representation of him. Now, notice all the stuff about fat as we read on here. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them, the flanks, and the fatty lobe that is attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. These are the sons of Aaron. You would kill the animal. Then they would prepare the sacrifice for you. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire, and the offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. All five of these sacrifices are mentioned as sweet aromas to God. Not that God likes the smell of cooking flesh, although he might. I do. Barbecue, you know, smells good. Or bread cooking, for the grain sacrifice. It smells good, but they represent something to God. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. The sacrifice, the death of these animals, is a pleasing thing to God because of what it speaks of. If he offers a lamb, so this is your choice, as an offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands on the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice for the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat of the tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, that's the guts, right? And all the fat that is in the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. Now, all the other sacrifices talked about the fat being removed, but this one more so. This one brings up the fat more than any of them, making sure you understand every piece of fat is to be taken out. Then verse 11, we finally got here. And the priest shall burn them on the altar, that's the fat, as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the peace offering, you brought your animal, you laid your hand on it, you killed it, the priest took it, prepared it, sprinkled the blood around the altar, and then they took the fat, all the fat that they had, and whatever they were going to burn, and they put it on the altar, not as the consecration offering or the sin offering, which is being consumed for your sake, but as food to God. That is that when you're there, and we're going to learn in chapter 6 that the priests eat of this offering as well, and you, as the one who brings the offering, eat the offering as well. This is the only offering that you eat. The priests eat of the other offerings, but this is the only one that you eat. And so the peace offering is an offering where God gets food, representing food on the altar, and you sit down and have a meal with him. Now, that's fellowship. That's shalom. And to understand the importance of this, we have to understand the importance of a meal in their day. Meals are important in our day. They're times of fellowship, getting the family around a table, sometimes difficult to do, but it's great to do. But it doesn't mean the same thing to us as it meant to the Jews back in the day, or even as it means to those who are in Israel that share meals today. There's a point of fellowshipping in sharing a meal. There's a point of breaking bread, that when you sat down with someone and you had a meal with them, you were saying, we are accepting one another. We're fellowshipping with one another. The Jews said to Jesus' disciples, your master sits down and eats with sinners. To the Jewish leaders, that was unthinkable, that they would sit down at a table and have a meal with a tax collector or a woman that had been caught in adultery or to someone who had been a prostitute, that Jesus would sit down even with those who hadn't repented yet and sit down and share a meal with them. He identified with sinners. They would never do it. In fact, you remember that Peter, when Paul had gone and established the church in Galatia, that Peter went to Galatia and was eating with the Gentiles, which again was unheard of. This really was spoke of the newness of the church, that it had gone to the Gentiles, and now there's a good Jewish boy that had been brought up in Judaism that was now coming and sharing meals with Gentiles. But when the brethren came from James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, Peter withdrew from them and went and sat at the table with all of the good Jewish boys that weren't going to eat with the Gentiles. You know what Paul said? Paul said, I withstood him to his face. I told him he was wrong. I love that picture. History tells us that Peter was a big man. And history tells us that Paul was a little man with bowed legs and watery, bulgy eyes. And you could see this little guy with his bow legs coming up to Peter. You know, I withstood him to his face. I'd have loved to have seen it. I can imagine Peter getting all sheepish because he had reverted back to saying, I don't accept these people. And so when Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone would open that door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And you and I go, well, he's talking about a meal. And the Jewish person goes, oh no, he's talking about so much more. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about acceptance. He's talking about being one. He's talking about a uniqueness. He's talking about communion, which is the power of communion for us. That as we sit at that table, we are sitting with the Lord at that table. We are sitting with one another at that table, realizing the work that he has done. And if there is any sacrifice out of these five in Leviticus that are telling us how people can be right with God that speak of communion, although I think all of them do, because you've got the grain offering, you've got the meat offering, the offering that was the blood, right? You've got both of those here in communion. So all the sacrifices do, but this one most of all, because part of it was put on the altar as food for God, and God would literally have a meal with them. It wouldn't be until Jesus came and sat among his disciples that God would have a meal again with his disciples. In verse 12, it says, and if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. So he had another choice. You know, of the herd, a bull, or a goat, a lamb, now a goat. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And he shall offer for it his offering and the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails. Why such an emphasis on fat? Because the fat belongs to the Lord. Because when we come to him in fellowship, Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you must lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, you save it. When we come to him and we give our lives to him, we're saying, I lay my life down, I deny myself, I pick up my cross and I follow you. Remember, when Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, he hadn't died on the cross yet. So when he says, pick up the cross, their visual image would have been someone whose life is over. In other words, he's saying, lay down your life. Take your goals, your desires, your plans, your fat, and lay it down. Now, some of you said, I would gladly do that. Lay down my fat. Lay down the best of your life. Lay everything down at his feet. God gets the best. Why would I call the fat the best? Isn't it interesting that this is a pretty good diet for them, by the way? If everything was to be cut away and God got the fat. Do you know why fat is the best? Because fat transfers taste to the tongue. I shouldn't tell you that. Because if you don't know that and you're on a low-fat diet, then you might be happy where you're at. But just get something cooked in lard. And, you know, a tortilla in lard, not in, can't believe it's not butter, but lard. And taste it. And you're going to go, that's really good. When I was younger, I don't do this anymore. It's just not healthy. When I was younger, I used to get, Jessica reminded me of this a couple of days ago. She goes, do you remember, Dad, that you used to go and buy lard? I'd go get Crisco, the biggest tub of Crisco I could get. And I would cook fries in Crisco because it's the best tasting thing you can cook fries in, man. It's the worst for you, but it's good tasting. Now, some tried to say that God was watching out for Israel by removing the fat and that it was a healthy diet. And it is interesting that it's healthy, but that's not what God's saying. God's saying, I want the very best. See, fellowship comes at a price. Fellowship with God comes at a cost. God says, I want you to fellowship with me, but I want you to lay down your life. And I want you to give me everything. There's no turtle dove here to be given. That's later on in the sin offering, you get another choice for that, but not here. So again, it goes into all of the fat. And then in verse 16, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food. So there once again, twice now, that these are burned on the offering as food. An offering made by fire, a sweet aroma, all the fat is the Lord's. All of it. And this shall be a perpetual statute throughout the generations. In all your dwellings, you shall eat neither blood nor fat. All right, so now we're in the heart of Judaism now. We're in the foundation. We have the law that's given, And now we're having the sacrifices that are given if you break the law, and to get you ready to be able to try to keep the law, and then what you do if you break the law. All of the New Testament was written by those with a Jewish foundation. And much of what's said in especially 1 John and Ephesians, Romans and Hebrews, which are hard books to understand, come back to these foundations. And when we study them now, it helps us. For example, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go over to the New Testament. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Go back a little bit. Ephesians, Galatians. No, Galatians, Ephesians, sorry. So Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 12. And keep in mind what we just read about the peace offering. And again, Ephesians is one of the high, it's the heights, it speaks of the highest things we can find in the Bible, are spoken of in Hebrews. And so in verse 12 he says, well, let's start in 11. Therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So you guys have now changed. These are Gentiles who have now come to Christ, like the vast majority of us. Although there may be a few Jewish people in here, most of us are Gentiles. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, that is of the Messiah, having no hope without God in your world. But now Christ Jesus, who you once were afar off from, has been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now we're beginning to understand. We are brought near by the blood of Christ, even as the blood of these animals brought them near. For he himself is our peace. Now this is the Greek word for the Hebrew word shalom. So you have the shalom offering, and now Hebrews tells us, he is our peace, who has made both one, that is, Gentile and Jew. He has made them one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished all in his flesh the enmity. See, he's the peace offering, the shalom offering. There was enmity. You were an enemy with God. You were born under his wrath, the Bible says. But now he, by his flesh, has taken away the enmity. That is the law of commandments containing in ordinances, as so to create himself one new man from two, thus making peace. That offering, that peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3 spoke of Christ. A couple more verses and we'll go back to Leviticus. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting death, by putting to death the enmity. This peace offering, when that animal died, the enmity was put to death, and now there was shalom between you and God. And so when Jesus died, enmity was put to death, and now there is shalom, there is peace between us and God. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, to the Jews and the Gentiles, that through him we both have access by the Spirit to the Father. And we can read, and it's amazing how when you go back and you read Hebrews or Romans or Ephesians, how much of it is spoken of the foundations of these sacrifices. That's why it's good for us to study Leviticus. That's why it's good for us to make it through the sacrifices. All the fatty lobes around the livers and the kidneys and all the blood being sprinkled here and there and put it, it's good to go through it all because it helps us who are afar off to understand what Jesus did by the picture that he was drawing for those who were near, those who were Jewish. And if you were Jewish and brought up Jewish, you still don't have these sacrifices today, so you still are afar off, as it were. Although he's speaking of those being near, being Jews, and those being far off were Gentiles. Now, in chapter 4, he now begins the sin offering, the trespass offering. There are two different words that are used for sin here, and there's been a lot said and written about the two different Hebrew words for sin. One of them seems to be a sin that's unknown. The other one seems to be a sin that you in rebellion do, and then you are convicted of it. like the prodigal son who determined to take his father's wealth and went out and spent it on prodigal living, and then all of a sudden had a pig pen experience. You ever had a pig pen experience? Where you wake up in the pig pen and you go, what am I doing, God? Why am I here? We could also call it a rooster crowing experience. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Then the Bible says he looked across that courtyard in the high priest's courtyard, and he locked eyes with Jesus. Jesus was being beaten and tried, and he looked at Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter. And the rooster crowed. And Peter suddenly realized, I denied him 3 times. I don't know that these two are as simple as being able to say, one of them is a sin of rebellion, and one of them is you're just kind of going through your life and you sin and you don't know it, and so now you got to have that sin covered too. I think one of them is a picture, one of the words is a picture, and this is the first one, of sin that you don't know that you're doing that you suddenly become aware of. And the second one is a broader picture that includes the first, but expands it to all sin. So one of them would be more narrow, and one of them would be broader. At least that's the way I read it. Now, that's kind of my view. I think there are people who are far better than me at Hebrew who disagree with one another. So, no, there are 2 different words for sin. There's a reason there are 2 different words for sin. Exactly what those 2 words mean, maybe we can get it here as we make it through context. The word for sin in chapter 4 is the word used for sin, and then later on in chapter 5, it switches to trespass. So that's how the New King James distinguishes between the two. So verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them. That's pretty broad. Out of all the laws that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, recorded for us in Exodus, the 10 commandments, and in the book of Exodus, there are, somebody counted, 600 and some odd commandments given. So he says, out of all of them, if you sin not knowing, James says, I think it's James chapter 4, we all sin in many ways. When I was a new Christian, I left the Methodist church and began to attend a Pentecostal church, and then I left that Pentecostal church to another Pentecostal church, which was part of the holiness movement. They taught that it was possible to become sinless. It's possible to be perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, so therefore it must be possible to be perfect. And I believed it. So I tried hard to be perfect. And I would do all right for a couple weeks because I had the biggies out of my life. But what I didn't know is there's a lot of sins I was doing that I didn't even know I was doing. My first exposure to Pastor Chuck Smith was on the topic of grace. When he began to talk about grace and the grace of God given, I suddenly realized that the perfect in Matthew chapter 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, is the perfection that comes from the cross. It's an unattainable perfection that comes from him. So that all of us have sin that is unintentional. That's why, look at the board in somebody else's eye, consider this, or look at the speck in someone else's eye, consider the board hanging out of your eye. That's a funny picture Jesus gave us. Looking at the speck in someone's eye, coming at him with a big board sticking out of your eye. Come here and get that speck out of your eye. Jesus says the manner that you judge is the manner that you will be judged. You're critical, judgmental. You don't even know all the sin in your own life. If anything, you ought to say, I don't want to be critical of them because I don't want God to be critical of me. I need as much grace as I can get. And so if anybody commits any sin, it's unintentional of any of all the law that's been given. It's pretty broad, verse 2. If the anointed priest sins. Now, here's the anointed priest. Now, the high priest or the anointed priest, these guys were brought to the temple door and they were anointed. And then these priests would help people into their relationship with God. But being an anointed priest didn't mean that they didn't sin. But if the anointed priest sinned, there was a sacrifice that he was supposed to bring. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, and so his sin was somehow bringing guilt on the people. And I'm reminded again of James saying, let not many of you be teachers because you incur a stricter judgment. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. I think God had to throw in a young bull there because people are going out looking for the oldest bull that they had. He shall bring the bull, and of course, Jesus gave his life at 30, right? He was young when he gave his life. It's amazing how every aspect. He shall bring the bull to the door of the temple of the meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the head, we understand that, of the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So he was to go into the holy place and stand in front of that veil in the sanctuary because he was the leader of the people leading them before the Lord. And when he sinned, he was to take it in there and sprinkle it on the ground. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is on the tabernacle of meeting, and shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar. So he was to go to the altar of incense. The altar of incense represents the prayers of God's people. And he was to smear blood on the altar of incense because his sin had somehow caused the people to be seen as sinful. So now the prayers were somehow hindered. And so it speaks of the blood being put there. Then he took the rest of the blood and he poured it around the altar. This is not sprinkling the blood around the altar as with the peace offering, or the consecration offering. This is pouring the blood around the altar. And again, we can't help but see the picture of the cross. The nails driven into his hands and feet. The blood that gushed out and pooled at the bottom of the cross. And then in verse 8, and he shall take it from all the fat that is on the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, and he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull on the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as a burnt offering. But the bull's hide, and its flesh, its head, its legs, its entrails and ophel. You know what ophel is? Dung. Okay? From inside the cow. Bull. The whole bull he shall carry outside of the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. And again, reading now about him taking the hide, the entrails, the dung of the animal, carrying it outside of the city walls and laying it on the place where they dumped ashes and putting it to wood and burning it up. And Hebrews tells us that just as the priest took the offering outside and burned it outside of the camp, so Jesus died outside of Jerusalem. So he makes the connection between the two. So that the death of Jesus now is not only connected to the shalom offering or the memorial offering or the consecration offering, the burnt offering in chapter 1, but now it's connected to the sin offering. Jesus is dying on that cross for our sin. Just as this offering was taken outside of the city there in Jerusalem, perhaps Jesus even died on the exact same place where the priests would come and burn those things. Some have suggested anyway. Verse 12. And if he offers a goat, so now you have choices again, right? You have choices of the way you can worship. And if he offers a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head and it will be killed. Where am I at? Okay, I'm in verse, let me go back to chapter 4. I was in chapter 3 again. So we go back to chapter 4. The whole bull shall be carried outside. Let's go to 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. Now we have if the priest, the anointed priest, sins unintentionally, what he was supposed to do? Take a bull, sacrifice it, sprinkle the blood in the holies of holies, smear some on the altar of incense, take it outside, pour it around the altar, the big altar that the sacrifices were given upon, and then he takes it all outside the camp and he burns it. All of that because of his unintentional sin. Now, if any of the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, so it's something that Israel does together. There's something made for them so that they can be forgiven. And the thing hidden from the eyes of the assembly, that they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, they are guilty. When the sin which they have committed becomes known. So again, there's a pig pen moment. There's a rooster crowing moment. There's a moment when they realize, I've blown it. I've sinned. Then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on it. So now the elders represent the people on the head of the bull before the Lord. And the bull shall be killed before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. Just like when the priest sinned, now in the holies of holies, he would sprinkle the blood before the veil. And shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So that's the bronze altar, again, just like when the priest sinned. And he shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull of the sin offering. So that is, he'd do the same thing. Take all the stuff, you know, that were left behind, that weren't burnt up, take it outside, put it on the place where they throw the ashes, and light, put it on wood and light it on fire. It says, with a bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do with it, verse 20, the middle of verse 20, so the priest shall make atonement. The word atonement means covering. The writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse, but only covered your sin. But the blood of Jesus cleanses your sin for atoning for atonement for them, and they shall be, it shall be forgiven them. So an introduction here for the first time of the concept of forgiveness. That God will look upon the whole congregation that has rebelled together against God, and if they come and they give this offering, it will be forgiven them. Just as when we gather around the cross, it will be given forgiven us. It says in verse 21, then he shall carry the bull outside of the camp and burn it as he had burned the first bull in the sin offering for the assembly. When a ruler has sinned and does something unintentional against any of the commandments that the Lord God is in anything which should not be done and is guilty. So now we've gone from the priest, the anointed priest, to the people, now to a leader. So this would be a king. This would be an elder. This would be someone who is a leader in their midst. Or if his sin, which he has committed, comes to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats. So now we've gone down from the bull for the first two to a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering, which he has in his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. This is not on the horns of the altar of incense before the curtain, but right out there outside, takes some of it and puts it on the horns of the burnt offering and pour its blood at the base of the altar. So he didn't take it into the holies of holies to sprinkle it there. Didn't put it on the incense altar. And he shall burn all of the fat on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of the shalom offering or the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for concerning his sins, and it shall be forgiven him. So the ruler could find forgiveness as well. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord, anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering of the kid and goats, a female. So if you're not a leader, then you bring a female without blemish. If you're a leader, you bring a male without blemish. It says, without blemish, for his sin, which he commanded. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill the sin offering in its place of burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. This is the big brass altar, right? And pour all the remaining blood in the base of the altar. So just as the blood was poured out for the priest, the people, and the leaders, so the blood for the individual was poured out at the base of the offer of the altar as well, which would speak again of the cross. The blood poured out by our sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat is removed from the sacrifice of the shalom offering or peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, covering, and shall, and he, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and they shall lay his hands on the head of the offering and kill it as a sin offering in that place where they killed the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood from the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, the bronze altar, right? And pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. By the way, the bronze altar, there's a silver altar inside, but the bronze altar is a gold altar inside, excuse me. The bronze altar is a symbol of justice. Bronze is the metal that represents justice. Gold represents represents royalty. Bronze represents justice. So it's fitting that the altar spoke of justice because that's where God's justice was met. Otherwise, we would be lost forever. He shall remove all of its fat, verse 35, and the fat of the lamb, and remove it from the sacrifice as the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by the fire to the Lord, so the priest shall make atonement for his sins that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. What a great way for that chapter to end, as it runs down kind of all the people in general. Now we're going to a whole other chapter about sin offerings next, not today, but next time. And I'm right on time, by the way. I'm a couple minutes early. But I want to remind you of a passage in, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon makes a shalom offering to God. He brings, I want to make sure I get these numbers right, so I wrote it down in my notes here. Let's see if I can find it really quick. He brings, it's 1 Kings 8:63, by the way. And Solomon brings for a peace offering. Remember that it cost you something. The peace offering didn't have the birds couldn't be used as a in any way, shape, or form. We'll see next week they can be as a sin offering for those who are poor, but not for the peace offering. Well, Solomon was the richest man who ever lived. Solomon, when he made his peace offering, sacrificed 22,000 oxen. Think of what the area of the brass altar must have looked like and what it must have looked like in front of the altar when he sacrificed 22,000 and 120,000 sheep. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Those numbers would never hit you had you not sat through these last two studies. Learned all about the fat of the lobes and the liver and the sacrifices that were given. But suddenly we get a real picture. Josephus tells us that on the Day of Atonement, when they would give their offerings to God for atonement, that there would be a river of blood that would flow off of Mount Moriah. It was the base of Mount Moriah that Jesus gave his sacrifice. I don't know that I could think of two more fitting chapters for us to cover when we take communion. Don't we have a much better understanding? Jesus' offering, it is for consecration. It's because we're sinners. And his offering is a memorial. And his offering is the shalom offering. And his offering is the sin offering. And we'll see when we get to it next week, or 2 weeks from now, because next week Levi Lusco will be here teaching that night, as well as Luke Caldwell leading worship. You guys will be blessed, all right? Don't ditch it. But when we get there, we'll see that the guilt offering speaks of Jesus as well. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for all that you're doing in our lives. We thank you that you have taken time to record these things, and how when we read it in our quiet time, when we don't take time to really stop and contemplate what all these things represent and mean, how easy it is for us just to kind of go, wow, this is just tedious. Then when we stop and contemplate how much they speak of you and the application in our own lives, we really are challenged. We're thankful for your word that is given to us. And we're thankful that our sins can be forgiven. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Tonight, have you had a